Well, we appreciate the presence of each one today. Good to be with you all. It's good to come together to worship God. It helps us to keep our psychological, our emotional balance to go forward as God wants us to do. We don't want to lose our balance. You know, you can do that physically. Randy knows that. And I know that. And you know that. If you've ever fallen, you can lose your balance. Well, what about your spiritual equilibrium? You can lose that. You can lose that. And you know, sometimes people have become very, very unrighteous in righteous causes. They think they're in a righteous cause, and yet they act like they're working for the devil. How does that happen to a person? How do you lose your balance, as it were? At any rate, this morning, I want us to think about life sources. That's the title of this lesson. There are 13 points, and most of which I will not get to. In fact, I count on getting to about one, maybe two at the most. But I want us to think about this. Now, you know, we always go back to the same old book because it's the same truth, same old truth. It's just that there's so much of it we don't know, and so much of it that we do know a little bit about, but we need to know more about. The more we understand, the more grateful we are. And the more grateful we are, the more obedient I think we can become. And the more grateful and obedient that we are and become, we praise God more. We were given to praise. Why do we want to praise God? Well, as was expressed in the prayer, and as we sing, He does so much for us. He means so much to us. I mean, every single day. Without God, I wouldn't want to be on this earth. I just wouldn't. I want to be with God and to know that I am with Him in some sense. Now, finally, we'll get to see His face. In the meantime, I see yours. But He teaches me to see His by faith. And we'll talk about that perhaps a little bit later in the lesson. But these are life sources. And what I mean by that is various things that give us life or help produce life. They contribute to life in Scripture in some way. And the one that I want to begin with is the breath of life. Now, I could have said when I first came up here, let's all sit up straight and take a deep breath. We sometimes do that before psalm service to get people where they can breathe. Because we slump down sometimes and that impacts our lungs. You remember in football practice, you run and run and run, and then you're just about giving out and you're trying to recoup some oxygen, and maybe the coach will say something like, "Raise your hands up." And so we raise our, trying to give more capacity and opportunity for lungs to be filled again. Man, that oxygen on days like that, precious, precious stuff. You remember the first time you ever saw the lungs of a fish? When you were a kid, probably. Maybe your daddy or your granddad had taken you fishing. And then later he was, you know, carving up the fish, getting ready to have a fish meal. And you saw, maybe for the first time, the lungs of a fish. And you thought, you know, that looks very different from the rest of the fish. And it did. Maybe it got your attention. I still kind of think about it a little bit. It looked very different. And you know, human lungs, they're very different from the rest of the body. And there's got to be a reason for that. And it has to do with the nature of things. And then, given the nature of things, it has to do with the language of the nature of things. The way the good book talks about us and God and our relationship. And so it's not puzzling when you go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and you read about the creation of Adam and Eve, and you'll read that God made this body, this male body, out of the dust of the ground, and then He blew in, He breathed into His nostrils, He blew into His nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Or it could be translated, man became a living, breathing thing. Incredible. Up until that very moment, he was like a, let's say, a wax figure or a statue. An inanimate, yet well-formed and designed, and he's got all the appearance, except there's no sign of life. And if you could see his eyeballs, it looks like death. And I remember the first time I ever saw that in Cleburne, Texas. One of our members had passed away, and when I saw his body the first time after that, he was on his bed, his eyes wide open. And they didn't look like they looked the last time I saw him. Because there's all the difference in the world between life and death. And that's the way the good book tells the story. It's like there's this enormous gap, whether you're talking about physicality or whether you're talking about spirituality, whether you're talking about eternity, there's a humongous difference between life and death. And so there was no animation in Adam's form. There was no life in his eyes until God blew that oxygen into his lungs and he became a living, breathing thing. So you know something else took place? Something else took place right there then, because that's the point. That's the time at which God gave Adam his spirit. Incredible. Hebrews 12:9. God is the Father of spirits. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. We have body, soul, and spirit. God, John 4:24, is spirit. We're made in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 7. That means we are spirit. Now, isn't it something how that the association and the connection that was essential was between the breath and the spirit? You can't have this here without this. You can't have the presence of the spirit inside the form, the physical form, without the breath. The lungs tell a story in a way. The lungs of a fish tell a story in a way regarding life. In a human, we're talking about life that is more than animality. We're talking about life that has this spiritual component because of spirit presence. And so, breath of life. Breath of life is an invisible but obvious sign of interior Holy Spirit presence by means of our spirit. Malachi 2:14 and 15, our spirit, of course, comes from Holy Spirit. It's not coincidental. Now think about this point. I know we've made it before, but focus on it for a moment. It is not coincidental that the Greek word, the New Testament Greek word for spirit, is the same New Testament Greek word that is for wind or air. Same word, pneuma. Pneuma. You could hear the word pneumonia in that, can't you? Our word pneumonia, pneuma. Pneumonia, you have trouble with your lungs. Pneuma, that's where your air goes, your wind goes, your lungs. But there are passages where the translation of wind won't fit, but there are translations, there are passages where spirit would not be a good translation. So the context is going to have to help us decide what part of the word we're talking about here. But it's more than coincidental that the word for spirit, my imagery, my reflection of God in my image, is the same word for the breath that I have to take in to retain the spirit. You got that? The word that indicates my spirit, human spirit within, is the same word as the breath that I breathe that is essential to the internal human spirit remaining in place. So when you read that statement in Genesis 2, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living, breathing. How's he living? Because he's got spirit. How's he have spirit? Because he's got breath. It's not just a bunch of incoherent concepts. It's essential association of concepts and facts. Go with me to John 3. Now, we've done this a lot of times, but now having said the things that we've said, let's come back to it. John chapter 3, we have the Lord's discussion with Nicodemus when he's talking to him about the new birth. And as we've talked about it before, it does seem that Nicodemus is a disciple of John, already having received water baptism. And he wants to talk to Jesus about a very serious thing. We know you're from God. Nobody can do what you do unless he's from God. And then Jesus just starts off. He knows what's on his mind, and he knows his condition. He knows his intelligence and his faithfulness thus far, and he starts saying to him, in effect, Nicodemus, it's going to take more than water to enter the kingdom. Now, John teaches water, and John baptizes with water, and that's fine, and that's good, and that's right. But water doesn't get it done. Except a man be born from above. That word again, in the footnote, shows you it could be, and I think the better translation would be, except a man be born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. How can that be? How can that happen? Except a man be born of water. Now, you've had the water. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter. Now, that's going to take some explanation. Nicodemus is familiar, as all humans are, with water. But what about the Spirit? How does that work? And then Jesus starts explaining it in verse 6. Now, before I do that, go back to John 1. And you remember in John 1, when Jesus was talking about this before Nicodemus gets to him, in John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, the writer John says, to them Jesus gave the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name or unto his name, who were born, not of blood, talking about human blood, nor of will of flesh, nor of will of man, but of God. That's what Jesus had been teaching. People, if you're going to become a child of God, you've got to be born of God. Not born in a human family of blood like that, blood kin, but born of the will of God. Not will of flesh, will of spirit. Not will of man, will of God. So the subject had already come up in the writings of John, as he talked about what Jesus taught. So when Nicodemus gets to him, it is continued. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born from above. Now here it is. The wind bloweth where it will. You may have a footnote there that says, given the fact that pneuma means wind or spirit, this could be translated, the Spirit breatheth. The Spirit breatheth. The Spirit breatheth. That's not going to work in this context. And you know why? Because whatever this is makes a sound. And the Spirit doesn't. Let me say that one more time. As far as the words themselves go, you could translate it, the Spirit breatheth. But in context, that won't work. How do you know? Because the wind bloweth where it will, and thou hearest the voice thereof. If it were the Spirit, you would have to, for this to be correct translation, you would have to be able to hear the voice of the Spirit when he enters into you. You don't hear a voice. But I do hear the sound or the voice of the wind blowing. Sometimes here in West Texas, it's a pretty strong voice. Pretty strong sound. So the wind is the proper translation right here. The wind blows where it will, and thou hearest the voice thereof, but knowest not whence it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So he's talking about the invisibility of the wind. You get the sound, but you don't see it. Well, with the Holy Spirit, you don't see it, you don't feel it, it is internal. But that's what's involved with the new birth. Just like, you know, usually when I breathe, usually, if all's working right, I don't hear my breathing. You know, I don't monitor my breathing by hearing it. I may do this, you know. Whatever, but he's talking about something that is invisible to us. Something that is invisible. Thou hearest the voice thereof, but knowest not whence it cometh. And whither it goes, so is everyone. You don't know the goings and the comings of the Spirit by empirical verification, sound or voice. Now, in Acts chapter 2, on the day that the church was established, notice, it's kind of like what God did with Adam in Genesis 2 when he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. What happens in Acts 2 on the day the church is established? We've got about 120 disciples of John. These are all disciples of John having been baptized in water unto the remission of their sins. And not a one of them has been forgiven, and not a one of them has been regenerated or added to the kingdom. As yet. But there they are. Just like Adam's form. Just waiting for life. And there are these about 120 disciples, including all the apostles and the mother of Jesus. And in Acts 2 verses 1 through 4, suddenly there's this sound as of the rushing of a great mighty wind filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them tongues, parting asunder, like as a fire, sat upon each one of them. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. God breathed into their nostrils, spiritually speaking, the breath of life. God now has a form of the church and the disciples of John. But it's not the full-fledged church yet. There's no life in it. But now all of a sudden, life comes. And the church exists. And Joel's prophecy of Joel 2:28 and following is starting to be fulfilled. Brethren, I'll tell you this. We have had too many people in the churches of Christ in the 20th and 21st centuries going around helping to cripple the church by never understanding the significance of breath. And what it has to do, and the analogy that exists between a person and the church. Do you expect to have spiritual life in the church? Well, certainly so. And so much of that, I'm afraid, it's like, well, if we're forgiven, we have life. Forgiveness is not life. 10 days prior to Pentecost, every one of those 120 disciples was forgiven of his sins. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you hear what I just said? 10 days before Pentecost, every one of those disciples got the fulfillment of the promise that he was given at his baptism, that he would be forgiven. It had not arrived until Jesus arose. And when Jesus arose, forgiveness arrived. And yet, they're not in the kingdom. Forgiveness? Yes. Innocent people? Yes. You remember Genesis 2 when God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life? Adam received that. And he's innocent. God does not fill the nostrils of a person that's in his sin. He puts it into the nostrils of a person that is completely 100% morally and spiritually innocent. That's what happens in Acts 2. That the Holy Spirit comes into the hearts, the bodies, and is joined to the hearts of those persons who have now been forgiven. Innocent people. Spirit comes, life bestowed, church exists. That's the way it was. And that's why I say we've had too many people over the years who just never understood. And then preachers who preached against the concepts that are so fundamentally in place. That had to do with the fact that the life is in the breath, the breathing. God gives it, and it's likened unto wind by the sound. You hear the sound, of it, but you don't know where it goes, where it comes from. And so he sets up the Spirit's arrival like that. Having already discussed that with Nicodemus. Incredible. Incredible. Romans 8 and verse 10. And if Christ is in you, now think about this. The body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit, notice, now read it just like it says it. Romans 8 and verse 10. If Christ is in you, the body is dead. Now, we don't have time to check all the passages, but the body he's talking about there is the sin-dominated body. The body that's under guilt because it's in sin. Sin has dominated it. I've used my body for sin. I stand condemned. But now if Christ is in you, the sin-dominated body is dead. The physical body is not dead. My spirit's still in it. But the spirit-filled body replaces the sin-dominated one. So he can say, the body is dead because of sin. But the spirit, that's my human spirit, is life. He doesn't just say it's alive, but he says the Spirit is life. Having the Holy Spirit in my body, joined to my heart, I have Spirit life. If I don't have the Holy Spirit in my body, joined to my heart, I do not have Spirit life. I stand guilty in sin condemned, hell-bound. That's the difference. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Holy Spirit can only indwell the heart of a righteous person. A forgiven person, a righteous person, incredible. The language is clear and very, very precise. So no Spirit, no life. No life, no connection to Christ. Romans 8 and verse 9, you know, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. None of his. Like John 15, you've got to be joined to the vine. Jesus said to his apostles, I'm the vine. You're the branches. And except you remain connected or joined to me, he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I've told you on several occasions how in public debates on the Holy Spirit, I've asked my opponents, you tell me one thing that a Christian can do that a sinner cannot. And they never would or could say. Never. But it comes out in John 15. Apart from me, ye can do nothing. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what they wanted to be able to say that even people in the world sometimes produce. Pitiful. 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 John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. That means remain in me. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye, except ye abide in me. That's one thing that the Christian can do that the non-Christian cannot. Produce Holy Spirit fruit. These concepts line up. They're coherent. You take the word-only position and you mangle up a lot of stuff. You mess up a lot of concepts. A lot of concepts. It's almost like some of our preachers had something spiritually akin to Trump derangement syndrome. We've heard in the news how that some people have gotten so beside themselves. So angry, they cannot stand him. And in their overreaction and their obsession, they lose the power to think rationally. You know, I think it's sort of kind of like that with some of the word-only preachers in the churches of Christ, that they got so opposed to the concept. It's almost like it was an obsession. Of course, I have been accused of having an obsession myself, the Holy Spirit. I don't think it was an obsession. I think I was trying to defend what was most likely neglected and usually neglected in the church. But anyway, I was accused of that obsession. But I think on the other side, there were those that were so opposed to it, it's like they couldn't think about it rationally. And they began taking positions, you know, that would not stack up even in public discussion because they hated the notion so much, because they thought if they gave in to that, they were selling out the church and admitting miracles and all of that sort of thing. Spiritual self-preservation demands constant renewal of the inner man day by day. How long can you stay alive on the earth? If you stop breathing, you know, you can't even. I had this come up in class one time years ago. I remember, you know, breathing is it's an instinctive thing. It's normal. You don't tell yourself to do that. Mac, remember to breathe today, will you? You don't have to do that. And even if you tried to stop breathing, if you were somewhat successful and you faint, you'd probably faint and start breathing again. I mean, it's just arranged that way in a normal person. Now, go to 2 Corinthians 4. In order to stay alive on the earth, I have to keep breathing. In other words, I have to keep taking in my atmosphere. I have to take in my atmosphere, my oxygen, my part of the physical atmosphere. Spiritually speaking, in order to stay alive every day and every moment, it works the same way, in a way. I have to keep breathing in my atmosphere, my spiritual atmosphere. And I want you to see something Paul did. Now, this has become one of my favorite passages, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Wherefore we faint not. We faint not. He says, and this is present indicative, we do not keep on fainting. Now, we've talked about fainting. You can get lightheaded, pass out, not even know that it's happened till you come to. And they say, what happened? Where am I? You fainted. We do not keep on. And he puts that in the first person plural. We. That's first person plural. I want you to see how he talks about it here. We do not keep on fainting, but though our outward man is decaying. Now there he says, when he goes to decaying, he shifts to third person singular. First person plural. We don't keep on fainting. Why not, Paul? And then he starts talking about the two parts of us from another angle, another perspective. He doesn't talk about it, we and we. He doesn't do that. It's we, and then he starts talking about he. Third person singular. That outward man of us. He keeps on decaying. We do not keep on fainting. Why not, Paul? Because, number one, the outward man of us, the outward man, that guy, that man, he, though he keeps on decaying, yet our inward man, that man, he keeps on being renewed day by day. That's how he talks about it. He lumps us up in one group, first person plural. We, brethren, we do not keep on fainting. Why is it that we don't spiritually faint, Paul? What keeps us from spiritually fainting, Paul? What prevents it? It's like this. You know that outward man of us, that outward man, he, even though he keeps on being decayed or being disabled, the interlinear translates it that way. Even though he keeps on being disabled, you remember that inward man of us, that inward man, that guy, he keeps on being renewed day by day. That's what keeps us from fainting spiritually. You know, this one's getting weaker. Well, then how can I still stand up? Because that inward you is getting stronger day by day. Amazing! Now, how does he do that? Well, I'll just say it like we talked about. I take in my physical breath, animate the physical body. You have to be being renewed by your attachment to and your absorption of your spiritual strength, the spiritual breath, as it were, by the Holy Spirit Himself, God vitalizing my spirit. It's analogous in that sense. In that way. Now, I'm about to run out of time here. I think I wanted to get into this point, but maybe I should just hold it. It's going to take too much time. The next point on the outline, the second thing that contributes then to my life, sources of life, it's not just the breath, and I've already covered a lot of ground, but there's so many things else to say. Now you have to think about, more precisely, the spirit source of that. and what it means to die, and what it means to live, and various passages on that. And I'll tell you, brethren, the way that it all lines up, it's just incredible. But remember this. Remember this. You can't stay alive without breathing. And you can't retain the Holy Spirit joined to your spirit without maintaining, as it were, the spiritual connection, the absorption, the relationship, the participation, or the Bible will call it communion. Communion between myself and my spirit. Let me leave you with one thing. You remember, it hadn't been all that long ago. We were in 2 Kings 4, and we went over the case where Elisha the prophet restored the Shunammite woman's son to life. Remember that? He was a promised child, and then he got sick and he died. And so Elisha is retrieved to come over. And so he comes over. And sure enough, that boy's just dead. He's just dead. Now, at first, Elisha doesn't go up to see the body. But he finally goes. And when he gets up there, he lies down on the corpse. Remember that? The text says mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes. He stretches out his arms. And by his presence, he warms the flesh of the corpse. He warms the flesh of the corpse. And he gets up. He goes downstairs and starts walking around, pacing, as it were, back and forth. Now, he's already said a prayer. He's already prayed. He's already stretched out, you know. Then he gets up. Corpse is still there. Goes down, paces, comes back, puts himself on him again, and all of a sudden, they're sneezing. Remember? I don't remember of another case in the Bible where that's ever mentioned. Sort of a staggering thing to introduce that. All of a sudden, this person sneezes. So I guess, you know, by that time, if there's, you know, like a normal sneeze, John knows, you know, there's life here now, and he pulls back. And not only once and twice and three times and four and five, it's sort of like Naaman in the Jordan. As there were seven dips, now there's seven sneezes. God has got to be telling us something there. And you know what a sneeze means? It could be translated snort, and it has to do with a spasmodic sort of exhalation. You know, you're letting breath out. It has to do with breath going out. A sneeze does, but it's sort of in a spasm. Seven of those, and then he's there. He's there. In fact, he's there to be sneezing. Did you sneeze this morning? It'd be a sign of life, wouldn't it? You ever seen a baby sneeze? That's cute, isn't it? Is God not telling us something in a sneeze? But it would seem to me, I don't know the answers to this. I'm just saying, it seems there's more involved in this than we usually think about. Seven sneezes as a sign life has come back. I don't want my spiritual life to leave. Now, one of these days, my hope, my spirit will leave as it's joined the Holy Spirit, and that'll be fine. And that'll be fine with you. But right now, I don't want Holy Spirit to leave my spirit. I want Holy Spirit to be conjoined to my spirit, that spiritual life is just as definite as is my physical life. It's more important that the spirit life The Spirit life. The Spirit is light because of righteousness. It is more important that the Spirit be life than that my physical body have life. May God help us to have a better comprehension, a better appreciation of the things He's telling us in His Word, that we'll be more grateful and therefore more faithful.